Today I want to pick up on a well-known scripture in Isaiah, which we're going to look at now together. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to read the first seven verses. And then we're going to do a little bit of Bible study. We're going to pick it apart and understand what this light means. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Wow, fantastic. So light is coming into darkness. It's related somehow to this wonderful God. And I just want to say and ask you this question: what does that mean for us today? What does it mean for us today? Because there's a lot of places here: Zebulun, Naphtali, the shadow of death, enlarging nations, warriors, lots of different things going on. So we need to, if we're going to make head or tail of this, we need to kind of pick it apart a little bit, understand what is in it, and then extract the meaning out of it so we can understand what this light is. So you'll need to have your phones open in front of you, not doing emails or texts, but looking at the scripture. Or if you've got the original older version paper, look at that. So let's have a look. Find out what this humbling is we see here in verse 1. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. Well, here we go. Here's a little map of Israel. There's a little bit chopped off the bottom, or half of it chopped off the bottom, and a tiny little bit chopped off the top. But you can see here these places. This is the main... Oh, it didn't work. Can you activate my thingy-me-do so it will go over? Should work. You can see the top two tribes there. There we go. Zebulun, and you can see Naphtali. These are the two tribes that were mentioned, and that geographically is the area they are in. Now, the humbling that happened here is a famous story that you may have heard about Gideon. Just show me by a show of hand if you know the story of Gideon. You know the story of Gideon? He was squashing grapes in the wine press to hide from the Midianites who were going to attack them. And the Midianites came from the bottom, and they came round and up, and they came right into that area where Gideon was, into Zebulun and Naphtali, and they took over them. And Gideon was humbled because he was small, hiding in the, doing the grapes, making the wine come out. And that was not really fitting of God's great kingdom that he was raising up to be this nation that would bless the whole world. So they were being humbled by that. That was 1,208 years before Jesus came again. So quite a long time before Jesus came, this story was going on. Now, when Isaiah spoke these words, it was 500 years after that story of Gideon. And he spoke these words at a time of darkness. So we read here, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. They were walking in darkness. It said here, verse 2, they were living in the land of the shadow of death. There was a shadow of death over this area at the time Isaiah was speaking this message, and it was coming from the north, from the Assyrian Empire. It was growing and getting larger and larger, and God used the Assyrian Empire to bring judgment upon his disobedient people, the Israelites, in the northern kingdom. And that's what this passage is referring to. I'll just read a very quick bit to you in 2 Kings. You'll see that. Where are we? 2 Kings, chapter 15, and verse 29. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king of Israel. That's that area we're talking about in Samaria. And he reigned for 22 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. So in the time of Pekah, king of Israel, they love their names, don't they? Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon, Abel, Beth-Maacah, Janoa, Kedesh, and Hazor. He took Gilead and Galilee, including all the land of Naphtali, and deported the people to Assyria. And he took their kings and rulers as well. How humiliating. That was the shadow of death they were living under. Many people were dying. So when this message comes from Isaiah, you start to get a little glimmer of hope. So the phrase that we see in that chapter, the words gloom and distress, well, on the surface, what that means is oppressive foreign rule. That's the darkness, oppressive foreign rule. But underneath that, what that was about was God's people sinning, God's people leading a disobedient life, God's people worshipping other gods, allowing oppression in their countries. And God was going to judge that. So that is the meaning of the gloom and the distress that was coming. So what is this light that is dawning? Obviously, it's Isaiah giving a bit of hope. But if we go into the Gospel of Matthew, we can see really clearly how the Bible interprets itself. All the time, quick tip, all the time, if you're looking at something in the Bible and you don't understand it, there's a very good chance it's referenced somewhere else. And you use the Bible to interpret the Bible. So here we see Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read verses 12 to 17. You may recognize these phrases. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 17. When Jesus heard that John had been in prison, he returned to Galilee, which is that area there around the river, the Lake Galilee. He returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Well, at that time, they were living under the shadow of the Roman rulers, another shadow of death. You can see now how this light is coming. Jesus' ministry is the light which is dawning. And we know that because verse 17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So this is Jesus' ministry. I don't know if it's for the sound, you can just turn it down a little bit. There's a loud ringing on the bass. That'd be great. So we're told, verse 17, the light is Jesus and his ministry, his gospel message. He's coming to heal the sick. He's doing loads of miracles, healings, raisings of the dead. And he's preaching this message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Fantastic. Now, anyone been to Galilee? Anyone been there? Yeah. That's what it looks like. It's a ruinous place. We'll come back to why it is in ruins, but that's it. It's been found in archaeological digs. Did the Galileans, this is the question now, did the Galileans experience this light? Did they experience the kingdom of God coming into their lives? Well, Matthew 11, verse 20 to 24 tells us whether they experienced it and how they responded to it. So if you want to read these pages, you'll understand what's going on in Matthew chapter 11. And verses 20 to 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! They're all towns around the Sea of Galilee. If the miracles that were performed in you and have been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be lifted up to the skies. Or will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you.
What? Did you just read that?
It's going to be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for this old place. Do you remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Burned by fire from heaven in front of people's eyes. Wow. See, Galilee and all around that area, they had the light of the gospel. Jesus had preached. He had come near. They had seen the miracles and he'd said, repent, turn away from your sin. Come out of darkness into this light, this amazing love. And they said, no. And they remained in darkness. Wow. Now we can really understand what repentance means here, what this message means. I believe this morning God wants to bring freedom to a number of people's lives because of a simple misunderstanding of repentance. The order of this verse is very, very important. Let's go back to Jesus' gospel message. Matthew, where do we read it? Matthew chapter 4, and it's verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Or some translations say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here's the order. The kingdom comes near, and then you repent. So God comes into our darkness. He brings light in the form of miracles. He brings light in terms of answers to prayer. He brings light in terms of kindness, such as we've heard this morning from Chris. Kindness from God in all these different ways. And then the message comes, so then repent. Here's the issue. If there's no repentance, it's taking advantage of the grace of God. If there's no repentance, it's taking advantage of the grace of God. One biblical commentator said, the white-hot fury of God's wrath is the only thing that is left for those who will not repent after they've received such grace and such kindness. Now you would think, yeah, that's right. Do you remember a few years ago George Best had to go and have a second kidney operation? Because he'd ruined it through too much drinking. Do you remember the outcry there was in the press about that? Everybody loved George Best. He just lit up the footballing world. He was the first kind of international playboy there was. People didn't quite know how to take him. At 26, he retired from playing for Manchester United. He was an absolute legend. Came back and ruined his career with girls and drinking. But everyone kind of felt, oh, poor old George, he was incredible. And he had this first liver transplant, and everyone thought, oh, that's really good for him. That's really great. That's good. That was grace. He was shown that grace. And after that, everyone's thinking, that was on my taxes, that was. I paid for that. George Best has got, for free, this new kidney. So consequently, a number of years later, when they realise he's still drinking and still womanising and needs another one, then the press and others say, hold on a minute. Haven't you changed your ways? We gave you a free liver, a free kidney. Probably liver as well. What's that? Liver. Well, the same, aren't they? I'm not a doctor. But what are people thinking in response to that? How dare he? The whole nation was watching him get the first one. You'd have thought after that he might get the hint. But no. And this is what's happening here. Jesus tells a parable about this later on in Matthew. So we get in Matthew 4, Jesus coming, I'm here, we're going to bring the light. In Matthew 11, Jesus denounces those towns and cities and says, you've had your chance, I gave you the grace and the mercy of God, you didn't receive it. And then a few chapters later, we're in chapter 22, Matthew, I won't read it now, but verses 1 to 14, you get the parable of the wedding clothes. And Jesus tells this parable where people come into the heavenly kingdom, all dressed in white robes, and then there's someone still wearing their own clothes. And Jesus cast them out into utter darkness. They still came in their own self-righteousness. They didn't take the righteousness that came by faith, and they were still living their own life. And Jesus said, how do you get in here in your own righteousness and not someone else's. They hadn't repented of their own works. They hadn't repented of deeds done in the law. They'd done their own thing. And so you can see all through the Gospel of Matthew, this idea is there. If the order for us in our minds is repent first and then God will come, you are in a big trouble. You are having a difficult problem with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you'll have a difficult problem with sin. Let's have a look at this. I want to give you a number of examples. Six, in fact. Buckle down. We'll be here for a while. I want to get this message in. Sometimes in churches we hear this phrase, repent, then God will forgive you. Have you heard that? It's complete rubbish. It's complete rubbish if you don't understand what happened first. 1 John 1 verse 9, we think, well, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And that's right, isn't it? However, with the word if in that, we misunderstand it and say, right, if, conditional, I must repent first and then God will forgive me. Then the kingdom will come near me. Then all his goodness will come near me. But that isn't what John meant by the word if. That if comes after Jesus has died and risen again. The forgiveness has already happened. I was speaking with a guy who is trying to set up a church for gay Christians this week. And he's left the church because he feels the church is condemning. And so he said, I don't like the gospel people preach and I don't like what I've heard, which is, if I don't repent, God will hate me. So his understanding of the gospel was, if I repent, then God will love me. If I don't repent, God will hate me. Repentance first, then the kingdom coming near second. That isn't what Jesus preached, is it? Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God has already come near. I've come near to sinners. I've come near to people who are in darkness. I've come near to people who are under the threat of death from international assailants. I've come to those who are under the judgment of God. I've come with light. You can see that. If you understand that light, that that is the way God works for repentance, you will be free of your sin. But if you think that the repentance comes first and then the blessing comes second, you will always struggle. And you will see the gospel as a manipulative way of people who have power keeping you in line. That's how many atheists see the church today. We preach the gospel. If you don't repent, God will judge you and you'll go to hell. That will keep everyone doing the right thing. And it's a gospel of manipulation. It's not a gospel of grace, is it? But that's how people understand things, and we can misunderstand it. So we have to realize here that Jesus came with the gospel and with his kingdom, and then the message of repentance came. Here's a second example. Christians who struggle with habitual sin, they're always doing a particular sin. They want to stop. They know they should stop. They know God wants them to stop. And they just feel that if only they could stop, then their life would be better. Then they'd be a better Christian, which is completely different to what God is saying. But when you have that conditional legalistic view of God, your heart can only do one thing. It can only become hard. Because you're basically thinking to yourself, God wants me to stop doing something. He's going to bless me when I've stopped it. I can't stop it because it's got a hold on my life. It's impossible. That's not very nice. And I'm told he's a nice God. He's kind, I've heard. That's not very kind. And people's hearts get harder and harder and harder. What Jesus does is he dies for our sin whilst we're still sinners, comes and heals us and brings us that grace. And he says, the kingdom has now come into your life. Repent now. And what do you say? You turn around and say, well, of course. Because that grace softens your heart. That grace opens you up to his mercy. And you think, I will let the judge of the universe in because I know that he is gracious to me. He's going to help me. Here's a third example. People misunderstand the wrath of God. They don't understand this light we're talking about. They think that God punishes them because they have sinned. That's what they think. They think the wrath of God comes upon people because they have sinned. No, it doesn't. The wrath of God comes on people because they have not repented of their sin and accepted the kindness they've been shown. This is the whole story of the Old Testament. Jesus was saying to the Israelites, you've forgotten that you were given the covenant at Mount Sinai. You've forgotten that God chose you from Abraham. You've forgotten that I did those great miracles for you, for bringing you out across the Red Sea. You've forgotten the great promise you've got from Abraham that I'll always have a king on the throne for you. You've forgotten all those promises. I've done all that kindness for you, all that grace, and still you remain in sin. That's why the white-hot fury of God's judgment comes, because they've had all that grace, but not accepted it, not responded to it. They wanted to remain in their own works of self-righteousness. They wanted to be a George Best. That's why the prophets came. The prophets came to warn them. Not if you don't stop sinning, God's going to get you, but you've been shown so much grace and mercy, respond to that, because it's only right, therefore, that then God will judge you because you've not accepted his forgiveness. It's unfitting to receive such grace and then not respond to it. It's unfitting to be given a second kidney, liver, stripe, whatever, and not respond to it. Let me give you a fourth example. There's a classic verse, James chapter 4 verse 8. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That sounds quite conditional. You do one thing and God will do another thing. You pray hard, and when you come near to God, he will then come near to you. And if you read that verse all by itself, you will live a conditional Christian life. You'll hardly ever receive your answer to prayer. Your heart will become hard and you'll end up drifting away from church and God. Because what's the reality of that? Where's the real grace in that? The only reason we have such a promise to be able to come near to God is the curtain was torn in two at Calvary before you were even born. This is good stuff, isn't it? This is grace coming to you and I. That promise, draw near to God and I'll draw near to you. Well, of course it makes total sense. The curtain is open. If I draw near to God, of course he's going to be near to me because we're in the same room together. I've drawn near to him. It's not that he's waiting for you to draw near to him and when he's impressed enough and you've prayed hard enough, then he's going to respond. That's legalism. That's law and judgment. We're talking about light coming into darkness, into grace, bringing grace into that darkness. Fifth example. This is why we discipline our kids. Hands up who's got kids. Okay, so we could take this approach, and I bet you've all said it. Your child does something that really annoys you, and they've done it three or four times, and you come out with something like this. I cleaned your backside when you had a dirty nappy. I've kept you alive for these last 8 years. I've bought you X, Y, Z. I've taken you to school. You treat this house like a hotel. And then you say, and now you can go up to bed, or well, they get their punishment. Because you have shown them grace after grace after grace. And what have they done? Taken advantage or slapped it back in your face. You're not having a go at them because of the wrong thing they've done. Everyone does wrong. We all make mistakes. But it's because of the disrespect that has been shown, the lack of thankfulness, lack of appreciation, lack of receiving the grace. We as parents have gone first. We've loved first. And we're engendering them to respond to that. Last example, people who are Christians and many others struggle with unforgiveness and they live in darkness. They're angry people, grumpy, picky, and judgmental. Don't look left or right at this point because somebody might think you're looking at them. And in latter days, people have tried to get people out of that darkness by saying, you know, if you would just forgive people, you would have a better life. You don't want to be kept by all the bitterness. You're just giving them another victory. It's all of, they'll be having another victory over you. Just free yourself up, let it all go, and you will have a better life. And the whole idea of you forgiving someone is based around what you're going to get out of it. The Bible idea of forgiving people has literally nothing to do with that. You won't find a Bible verse that will say to you, if you forgive, you'll feel better. If you forgive, your life will be blessed. If you'll be forgive, everything will be nice and rosy. It'll be great. No, the issue is all about forgive because God has forgiven you. That's the issue. The biggest offense about unforgiveness is not what it does to you, it's what it does to God. That God has sent his only Son for us, died on a cross at the hands of those he made, and extended that forgiveness to us, given us that light. That light has come into our darkness. The kingdom of God has come near to us. We've accepted it as Christians, believe he's forgiven us, and then we won't extend that forgiveness to others. It's usually because we don't understand the gospel of grace. We lose sight of the fact that God did everything for us whilst we were still sinning. We think we're fairly good. We probably didn't need Jesus' death and resurrection because we're quite good people anyway. But then we find we have no love and forgiveness for others who have fallen short of our estimation. It's only self-righteousness that keeps people in unforgiveness. Because we expect better of others because we expect better of us. We think we've passed. We think we've met God's standard and are worthy of forgiveness. But they haven't. And if they just lived a better life, I would feel better about it. And if they make up for what they've done to me, then I will forgive them. That is gospel of works. That is a gospel of legalism. This is why Jesus says, he who is forgiven much loves much. The key for anyone who's locked into unforgiveness here is to realize what a dreadful, wretched sinner they are themselves. When you grasp, as in that great hymn, you know what I'm trying to say. Saved a wretch like me, amazing grace. When you understand that you were a wretch, and that but for the grace of God, you have been nothing, then you will find your heart soften and you'll be able to extend that grace to others. The grumpiness, the pickiness, the bitterness, the anger and the rage will drift away as you realize the grace and mercy that God has shown us. That's why Matthew chapter 6 verse 14 to 15 says, well, we'll actually read it right here. Chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Again, it sounds conditional. You do one thing, then God will do something else. And if you take it out of its context by itself, that is what it says. But that's not what the gospel means. That's not what the Bible means. He's saying you forgive others because I've forgiven you. The reason that God is enraged when we don't forgive others is because of how much he's forgiven us. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant. This is the light that is coming on the Gentiles at the time and the Jews who lived around that lake that we saw up there, Lake Galilee. So I want to finish and summarize this for us so we understand this kind of grace that God has given us. This is what we do. We repent in the light of the light. That is why we repent. We repent because we understand the light that has come to us. The kingdom of God has come near us. He's shown us grace and favor. And then we can respond to that gospel. It's not the other way around. So Romans chapter 2 verse 4 really puts this, really helps us understand the biblical view of repentance. So I would like you to turn to it so we can read it together. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. When Jesus spoke about repentance, this is what he meant. This is what was in his mind. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you show contempt, there's that word contempt, disrespect for what God has done. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? God's wrath doesn't lead you towards repentance. God's kindness leads you towards repentance. But his kindness means nothing if we don't talk about the wrath of God. So you think about the Assyrian army coming on the Israelites there. You think about the Midianites coming up against the Gideon's army. And you can see how serious the wrath of God is. And yet, kindness, blessing, favor, covenant, promise, goodness, healing, miracles, all the time. That's the grace of God. That's the kindness of God
That's why our hearts are melted by the gospel of grace. Our hearts are melted when Chris read that story of kindness. And that's the effect that kindness has on us. Let's read this again. Or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Now, look, let's go back to the start as we finish the verse we read at the beginning. Now it makes sense. Let's read it through. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Well, of course there's no more gloom, because the grace of God is coming. How can there be gloom when there's grace? In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, but in future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. Here we go, ready? You have enlarged the nation. That's the gospel going from the Jews to the Gentiles as well. That's why Jesus was up in Galilee, because it was full of Gentiles. So they heard the gospel as well. That's his promise coming. You've enlarged the nation and what? Increased their works? Increased their joy. As people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, then he goes back to this allusion. Do you remember how Gideon, against all odds, overcame the Midianites? How fantastic it was. And God uses these two incredible images of joy. One, of when all the sheaves and barley, and all the fruit and all the veg, everything comes in at the point of harvest. That is a great moment of relief. That means that for the last 6 to 7 months, no bandits have come and taken away all the crops that they've planted so they can live. No rains have come and beaten it all down so they can still harvest it. They're so overjoyed because they can live. They can eat. They're not going to go hungry. They're not going to starve. They haven't got to go and beg to a other nation who's got food and then come under their jurisdiction again. So there's such jubilation. So when the farmers brought in the stuff from the fields, women used to come out, families used to come out. There was a great excitement, a great celebration. It still happens today in our country when trawler men come back from the darkness of the North Sea. Sometimes their families go down to the edge of the harbour to A, see if they're alive, but B, are you brought any fish back so we can eat this Christmas? That's what it's about, is that joy. So you have that image in your mind about that joy. Here's the second one. You rejoice before as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Plunder is when you've taken over your enemies. So it means that you've beaten the ones who were oppressing you, and you've taken all their swords and spears, which means you're even more secure. It means you've taken all their food, which means you're not going to starve and hungry in a desert again. And it means you've got all their gold and their jewelry, which means you're well off. You can buy and trade. So people are so excited. It's like lottery times when you win the lottery. You know, or when you get a raise, or when you get an unexpected bonus, that's the joy. That is the joy which God has for every Christian when they realize the grace of God. I actually had an amazing privilege this week of being able to say to someone, I said these words, the gift that God has given you will never be taken away. And you know what this person said? They looked at me and went, really? I haven't seen that for a while. They realized that God's grace was not dependent on their deeds. They realized the kingdom of God came near to them first. Then the repentance flowed. But if you say to someone, repent first, their heart's just going to get harder and harder and harder. If you know any Christian or yourself or anybody else who's struggling with any issue, just minister the grace of God to them. Let's bow our heads. Light is coming into your heart now. Light is coming into our hearts now. The light of the gospel of grace. We understand it now. Lord Jesus, renew our minds, we pray. Just spend some time now with the Holy Spirit. If you are struggling with unforgiveness, ask the Lord to show you your utter wretchedness before him. And hold that death and resurrection of Christ before you and see your heart melt.
that grace has come near you. Now you need to repent of that unforgiveness. And of course you can repent because you know the grace of God. Picture that person that you won't forgive. Picture that person that winds you up. Picture that person that grates upon you. And then see grace of God pouring into your life despite sin, despite failings. See light coming into your life. Now see that grace and mercy flowing out to that other person. Thank you, Lord, for ministering grace now. Thank you for your forgiveness now. Thank you for setting people free now. Now, if you're someone who struggles with a habitual sin, struggles with something, always feels they've got a chink in their armour, just see the grace of God coming near you first. See Jesus dying for you first. See Jesus helping you. See Jesus saving you. See Jesus lifting you up, forgiving you. See Jesus washing you clean. And now hear him say, repent. Now hear him say, go and sin no more. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus, softening your heart right now. Thank you, Jesus. See, this grace releases generosity. This grace releases you to give time to people. This grace releases you to give money to people and to causes. This grace releases you to speak well of people. God wants to do that, to release you into these different areas of generosity in your life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. That's great. Lord, we just thank you for your joy, this joy that you've given us of grace, freeing us from burdens, liberating us from things. Remind us again, I want us to sing that song, First Love, again, to finish our service with that song. Let's bear in mind this image of people coming back from the fields with all their harvest and celebrating that joy. Let's have that, you know, that joy of people coming back with plunder, freed from the slavery of opposing powers, and now they're richer and wealthier, healthier. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in our lives. Forgiven people, freed people, gracious people, generous people. That's who God has made us because of that first love. When we first saw the grace of God, when we first saw the love of God, we first grasped the mercy of God. And it just took all that hardness away. And we can rejoice because of him. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. We just thank you for your grace poured into our lives and how your kingdom has come near to us, Lord Jesus. We praise you. Hallelujah. Well, I want to speak some words of blessing over you as you go. These words are from the song of Mary and Zechariah. When they saw the grace of God that came into their lives, they were not able to give, not able to conceive or have a baby, and God blessed them. Here's the words of God to bless you as you go. Because your sins are forgiven, God enables you to serve him without fear. Because of his tender mercy, God enables you to live before him in holiness and righteousness. This week he guides your feet into paths of peace, and he sends you into the lives of those living under the shadow of death, so you may shine his light. Amen.